Thank you, Lord. Lord, we also pray for me, that you would speak through me, Lord, to the people here and to myself even, that we would hear your word preached, that we would take it in, that we would understand it, and that we would walk according to your ways, that we would follow you, Jesus, to the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The disciples of Jesus were absolutely devastated at his crucifixion, to say the least. And so they were likewise, because of that devastation, they were also likewise jubilant at his resurrection. He's back. We thought he was dead. He's back. And maybe things can continue as they have, but things were different. Things seemed different. He was appearing here and appearing there, and there was some amount of wonder or possibly even confusion. Like, what do we do now? And so it is for us. We have just last Sunday, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the resurrection. We had that encounter. And that's the highlight of the Christian year, is Easter. And some think it to be Christmas. I know when I was a kid, I thought it was Christmas. But Easter, because that's the resurrection. And there was lots of joy last Sunday. I had lots of joy. I hope you did too. Lots of excitement. And there's hope. Easter is all about hope. But for both the disciples and for us, we ask, so what now? What now? What difference does it make that Christ rose from the dead? So I'll be working through this passage that Richard read in John chapter 21. It will be the main road on which we'll be traveling, and I'll take a couple of some side roads as we need to explore some related themes. So if you get a little lost, if I refer to a verse without referring to a book and a chapter, I'm back in John 21. So just trying to set some markers there. So that said, I'm going to start just before the events in John 21. I'm going to go to Mark 16:7. So there in Mark 16:7, an angel at the tomb, when the women went to anoint Jesus' body, they found an angel, and the angel at the tomb told the women, "Tell his disciples and Peter to go to Galilee, and there they would see him." And it was a mercy to Peter, who may have considered himself unworthy at that point to be called a disciple after denying the Lord three times. So go tell his disciples, and Peter. Don't forget Peter. And then now we come to John chapter 21. And in John 21, in verse 2, we see that Simon Peter is there. And several of the disciples are with him. It doesn't look like all the disciples, but several of them are with him, including James and John and some others. But there they are. And it says they are by the Sea of Tiberias. And just to avoid any confusion, the Sea of Tiberias is also known as the Sea of Galilee. So, same body of water. And presumably, they were just standing around waiting and wondering what to do. It's like, all right, we went to Galilee. We said the angel said we'd see the Lord, and here we are, and what do we do now? And so in verse 3, Peter gets an idea. I'm going fishing. And the other disciples said, we'll also come with you. We'll go fishing too. And you see, this action is Peter's default. And it was probably that for those others with him as well. They were, what I mean by default action is that's what we do when we don't know what else to do. Or when we're stressed. It's just we kind of fall into that action. And that's our default mode, if you will. And for example, men I've seen can often default to their work. So if home life is stressful, or there are other stressors, a man might spend more time at work. He might feel that there at work, I feel useful, I feel productive, I feel appreciated. I'm just going to default, I'm just going to pour myself into my work. For women, I mean, these days it could be work as well, Or for some, they might pour themselves into their kids. It's like, I'm stressed about other things, but I know my kids need me and they love me and I'm gonna just pour myself into them. And then other default modes, just as examples, people can, it can be like playing video games. It can be eating. I don't know what to do, I'm gonna eat. Or browsing social media, or things such as that. Some people, their default mode is sleep. Default modes are not necessarily bad. They can be bad, but they're not necessarily so. But they do give us insight into what is most important to us. And where do we get our validation? Where do we get our comfort? Where do we get even our hope? So, back to Peter. Peter and the boys, their default was fishing. They might say, we know about fishing. We know about boats. We catch fish. We sustain our lives. We provide for our families. Let's go fishing. That's what makes sense to us. The problem was that when they went out, they caught nothing all night. So their default mode, that course of life that they could depend on to validate them, had failed them. And that's the problem with default modes, is sooner or later they're going to fail you. They had defaulted to that mode rather than do it with the blessing of the Lord. It's not that fishing was bad. It's that they just kind of slid into it. And they didn't have the blessing of the Lord with them at the time. And that was purposeful, of course. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15 states, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Without the blessing of the Lord, the fishing expedition was a failure, a waste of energy. And so it is also with us. Even when we are doing work in which we are most competent, most confident, if we're doing it without the blessing of the Lord, it will be a failure and a waste of energy. Frankly, that's true of even preaching. So that's why we pray that the Lord would work. But, on their fishing expedition, then the Lord shows up in verse 4, John 21. He showed up, but the disciples did not yet know it was him. There he is off on the shore. Oh, there's some guy on the shore. We're out here fishing. You know, it happens to us as well. I must say that the Lord shows up in some way and we don't even realize it at first. It may be that you're in a conversation, that conversation turns. Suddenly you're talking about fishing, say, for example. And then suddenly it turns to more significant things in life. You know, at that moment, the Lord has just shown up. It could be that a need arises that brings you together with someone. Pastor Sam has talked about his need for coffee. And how it brought him into the store at the right time, and he's entered into conversation with people. Or a particular person enters your day. And, you know, this often happens to me when I'm so focused on my own agenda that I can miss it. It's like later on I say, oh, Lord, I was supposed to talk to that person, but I was focused on me. But the Lord is at work to bring about his purposes in those instances. That's when he shows up. And we need to be attuned to that he's showing up. In verse 5, then, Jesus, having shown up, points out their deficiency. Hey, you haven't caught any fish, have you? So they have to admit openly that they have failed in their fishing endeavor. No, we haven't caught any fish. Now, once they've admitted their failure, he then gives them direction that they may, in obedience, be blessed. K. cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. It's often, I think, you parents, you've seen it with children, that when you tell them to do something, and it's actually for their blessing, and they resist it, and they don't want to do it, and you know that they're going to be blessed when they do it, they just don't want to do it. And they first have to admit their own lack. Or as a teacher, I teach kids in science class, and in order for them to learn, at some point they need to admit that they don't know something. And so I try to get them to that point where they say, I don't know, I need help, I want to know. And so at this point, no, we haven't caught anything. All right, well, cast the net on the other side, on the right-hand side, and you will find a catch, verse 6. And so then they obeyed. As soon as they obeyed, they were blessed. They hauled in a great number of fish. In Proverbs 10, verse 22, it states, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Now, if instead, as I intimated earlier, if they had argued with the Lord about casting the net, say, Lord, we're fishermen. We know, whoever you are, we know how to do this stuff. We haven't caught anything all night. It's not going to help to just go from this side of the boat to that side of the boat. If they had argued with him, which we do, it would have forsaken or forestalled the blessing. But it was in obedience that brought them to the blessing. And so it is with us. Sometimes we think we know better than the Lord. Or we do not want to do what he tells us. Or we don't think it will work. And here, I need to relate the episode of, one episode in my life where I was at the time living in Virginia. This was many years ago. I was a young Christian. And I worked in the Washington, D.C. area. My parents lived in Lynchburg, Virginia, which was about 3 hours' drive south. And I left early one Friday afternoon so I could beat the traffic out of D.C. to get down to Lynchburg to spend the weekend with my parents, to have supper with them, and then spend the weekend with them. And as I was driving along, and I was some ways down the road, and I was went to pass a road that went off to a family that I knew somewhat. I didn't know them well. I taught their daughter in Sunday school, but it was such a big church. It's like they dropped the kid off, picked the kid up, knew each other a little bit. But I happened to know where they live. I was driving by their road, and the Holy Spirit says to me, not audibly, but just directly to my mind, says, go see the McNaughtons. And I went, oh, no, I don't want to. I said, I started telling the Lord, I said, I left early so I could beat the traffic, and here's what I'm doing. I'm going to go see my parents, and this is what I'm going to do. And it's like the more I argued, the more it seemed silly to argue. And I got about a quarter mile past the turn, and I said, you know, I've got to go. Maybe I'm crazy, but I've got to go. And Lord, I don't know if anybody's home. I don't know if they'll want to see me. And I don't even know what I'm going to say. But I'll go. And so I went. And I got there. Everybody was there. The whole family was there. And they were thrilled to see me. They said, nobody from the church just stops by. We love this. And I ended up, I didn't tell them that the Lord had directed me there, but we just got to talking about all sorts of things, and I ended up staying for a few hours, so dinner with my parents was gone. But what I learned was that they had to move out of the house soon, and that they were either going to move there or to Maine, a place in Greenville, Maine. And it turns out that was the last time I saw them before they moved to Maine. And so if I had not stopped, I would not have seen them. I would not have known them. They would have just disappeared out of my life. It turns out that they were the ones that I went, because they had gone to Maine, because I knew they had gone to Maine, almost a year later, I went to visit them in Maine. The Lord ended up using them as the instruments to move me to Maine to help them. And they are the reason why I'm here now. And if I hadn't stopped, you think, how would I have gotten to Maine? Yes, the Lord could have done something else, but just a little bit of obedience. And there you, and here I am. So we must remember that what he tells us to do is not only for the building of his kingdom, it is for our own good. It's for our own good. And we need to remember that. Back to our text. Now, John understood the man on the shore to be the Lord and told Peter that. Hey, Peter, it's the Lord. Sometimes we need a friend to remind us that the Lord is at work. Someone to just say, hey, I know you're going through this, but remember, the Lord's working. So Peter then puts on his outer garment, jumps in the water, swims to meet the Lord, while the others take the small boat dragging the fish. And they find Jesus already with the fire and the fish of his own. So Jesus doesn't need our bounty. It's not like Jesus was waiting. It's like, oh, guys, if you caught anything, I'm starving. I need your fish. Jesus says, I already got fish. And now you have fish. And the reason you have fish is because I'm the Lord. But he tells the disciples to bring some of the fish that they caught and bring them for their own breakfast. In their own efforts, it reminds us that their own efforts apart from the Lord brought no fish. But now eating of the Lord's blessing should remind them of the Lord, of the words of the Lord that he taught them, give us this day our daily bread. Oh, every time I eat, it's because of the blessing of the Lord. And by the way, it is good to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. When you're blessed by the Lord, enjoy it. Enter into it. And as we age, we can often be less excited about various things because we know they will not last. And I know I've experienced that. And such a lack of excitement can be deadening, such that we fail to enjoy the many blessings God brings our way. The Israelites had regular feasts that they were supposed to celebrate each year. Some of them, as we read about this morning, one was a week long. They're supposed to be celebrating. So sometimes when we age, we're no longer childlike in our excitement and our wonder, and we ought to be. So summing this up, a headline on the Babylon Bee website I read one time, it's sorry if you're offended that I use this in a sermon, but it says, man wishes he got excited about anything in life, like his three-year-old seeing a backhoe. There's just that sense of excitement of the child. It's like, ah, look! And as adults, we don't often have that same excitement, but we should, because so many things are exciting. It's what the Lord is doing out there, and if we just would see, open our eyes and see what he's doing, we're excited and thrilled and say, yes, this is great. So one last note on the blessing of the Lord. We should never seek to use the Lord as the means to gaining a blessing, as if the blessing were the goal. The blessing's not the goal. We should seek the Lord for who he is, for he is far greater than any temporal blessing. He's far greater, and we need to get to that. And I don't think we truly understand that until we go to see him. And then we'll say, why? Why was I seeking so many lesser things? Here's the Lord of the universe. Any temporal blessing is a side effect of walking with the Lord, not the end goal. It's a benefit. It comes along. Now, you know you have it right when you'd be willing to forego any temporal blessing if only you could have the Lord. And that's what the martyrs have done. They said, I forsake all comfort. I know I'm going to die for my faith, but I have the Lord. So, let's look at something even greater, a whole new life. In John 21 through verse 14, we see how wonderful is the blessing of God, but the question arises, will it last? What lasting difference does it make that Jesus Christ is risen? So Jesus enters into then a life-changing conversation, dialogue with Peter. He starts off, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus is not asking him about intensity of feeling, but he's getting to Peter's very identity. And how do I know that? I know that by the structure of the questioning and as it relates to previous statements by Jesus and by the context and the call. I'm not going to go over all of this in detail. I will go over some of that. But I just want to let you know that that's how, when we study the word, we have to look at these various things to see, how do I know that he's saying, that the word is saying this and not that? So what I'm saying is that Jesus here is getting at Peter's very identity. And I'll tell you why I think that. First, three times Jesus addresses him as, not as Peter. He says, Simon, son of John, all three times. Now, people in those days, and quite often throughout history, and even today, are known by their parents. Simon's identity was bound up in the identity of his father, John. You're Simon, son of John. John was also the one who named him Simon, gave him his name. So why this address rather than Peter? If you go back to John chapter 1, verse 42... So same gospel, chapter 1, verse 42. There Jesus says to him, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So Simon, son of John, is what you are. Peter is what you shall be. So back in chapter 21, Jesus is saying, in essence, you are Simon, son of John. Do you love me? Because I'm calling you to be Peter. Rather than be identified by your biological lineage, I, Jesus, am naming you and calling you to be identified with me, with God as your Father. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus states, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Wow. All who belong to Jesus will be given a new name. So this Simon, son of John, is really a call. It's like, are you still Simon, son of John? Are you willing to become Peter? You're willing to be Peter. Second, my second reason, when Jesus asked, do you love me more than these? People have argued about what he's referring to. You might have heard some of those arguments. As a matter of fact, a note at the bottom of the page in my own Bible, I looked at that just to see what they said and what that editor said. And it says, that note says he's asking if Simon loves him more than the other disciples do. I'm going to tell you, my opinion, it cannot be that. Because Jesus had earlier rebuked the disciples for arguing about which one is the greatest. It makes no sense for him to relight that fire. In addition, the context stands against that interpretation. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. So this part of the question is also, frankly, about identity. Do you love me more than these? Simon was a fisherman. It's likely that his father was a fisherman. Fishing was not just what he knew, but it was who he was. This was his life, and thus his default, as mentioned earlier. He was all about fishing. He was the fisherman. And when he caught enough fish, life was pleasant. When he caught few fish, life was hard. His life was fish. In this passage, Peter had just brought in a tremendous haul of fish, which for him meant success, meant riches, meant comfort, meant ease. So Jesus is asking him, do you love me more than these fish? More than you love riches and comfort? More than your very identity? Do you love me? Do you want to be forever Simon, son of John, the fisherman? Or do you want to have a whole new life, a whole new identity in me? The question really put to him is, do you love yourself or do you love me? Says Jesus. Do you love yourself or do you love me? In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Heavy words. And we're told that often that's a comparative love. It's really getting at, do you love Jesus more than anyone or anything else? Now, there are two ways in which the world goes at this problem of being stuck in our identity, and they're as follows. First, there are some who simply tell you that this is who you are, and you always will be this, and there's no hope of change. That message is often and regularly told to those in jail and in prison. You messed up. This is who you are. You'll never change. And sometimes we even think that when people come out. And it's believed by many because that's substantially the experience of so many. People get frustrated because people, it's sometimes a revolving door. And another example is in AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, where although people are pointed generally to a higher power of their choosing, they're told that they're alcoholics and will always be alcoholics. And so that's one way that the world deals with this identity piece, is they say, you are what you are, and you'll always be that, and you can't be anything else. The other way the world approaches this dilemma is to seek to break free from their present identity by their own strength. So, for example, when I was in high school, I remember that there was one of the girls who dressed in kind of a preppy fashion, and that was like several other girls did too. So day after day, she came to school like that. And then one day, one day she left school like that. The next day she came in full on punk. Just completely, spiked hair, leathers, and all the punk stuff. And it was jarring. It was shocking. I can't tell you what was happening in her mind. I don't know. But it was so jarring. It seemed to me to just indicate a troubled soul. Almost like nobody's paying attention to me. I want a different identity because nobody's paying attention to me. And she was trying to change herself so that something in her life would change. That's what it appeared to me anyway. Today, there are those who do not like what they are and always have been, and they see their only hope of change to be what they do themselves. And some tell themselves that who they are is disconnected from the body they inhabit. And I think you know what I'm talking about. So they want to modify the body to reflect their idea of what they think they are or want to be. And there's just this disconnect. It's really a disconnect from reality. And this change, though, is their last hope to break free from their present self. They don't want to be their present self. They want to break free from it. And so this is what they're trying to do. And so for anyone to disagree with that thinking, to them, it feels like an attack. It feels like, oh, you're trying to destroy my only hope for change. You hate me. And that's how it's often taken. But such feelings only indicate the fragility and ultimately the falsity of hoping in self-crafted change. Don't tell me what I don't want to hear because I can't handle it, because this is my only hope, and if you dash my only hope, I'm hopeless. But there is a sure hope, one that cannot be destroyed and will not disappoint, and that's the hope of new life for all who believe and put their trust in Jesus Christ. So Jesus asks Simon three times if he loves him. The first two, he uses the strongest Greek word for love, agapao, and which is a deep, significant love. And Peter answers that he loves him, but he uses the Greek word phileo, which is love of a friend or brother, a lesser love, Philadelphia, brotherly love, city of brotherly love, it ought to be. We might speculate that Peter, having boasted of his loyalty earlier and failing miserably, was reluctant to use such sure, strong language. Peter, do you love me?
Yeah, I like you, Lord.
But do you love me? And as an aside, D.A. Carson, respected Bible theologian, and some others state that the two words are used interchangeably in the New Testament, so there's really no significance here. However, if there were no difference, then by convention of language, Peter would have, I think, echoed the same word. So when somebody says, do you love me? And you say, you're okay. Yeah, but do you love me? I like you, but do you love me? It actually makes me think of Fiddler on the Roof. Do you love me? Well, I've done this. But do you love me? The third time Jesus asks, he uses Peter's word as if to accommodate his weakness. Jesus is willing to meet us where we are, but he won't leave us where we are. He'll come to us, but he's not going to leave us there. Nevertheless, it appears Jesus asked three times so that Peter might declare his love for Jesus three times after denying him three times. There's redemption in that. And so a key to a new life. As I've stated, Jesus is calling Peter to a whole new identity and with such a whole new life. But this change in identity and life purpose centers on what he loves, not on creating or recreating his own reality. Or having someone externally tell him, oh, you must do this, you must do that. Can't believe it. I saw yesterday in the local free advertiser about a life coach. I thought, well, maybe that's helpful for some people, but when you're looking for life change, deep identity change, we need Jesus Christ. But if more than anything else, he loves being Simon, son of John, the fisherman, he will never be anything else, as hard as anyone might try to change that. And so it is with anyone. They will never be anything else as long as they love what they are more than anything else. But is it possible to change at that level? Well, in 1 Corinthians, a great example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we read, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. There's hope. He says, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Yes, I was in that list and now I'm not, because I was washed by Jesus Christ. They were those who would not inherit the kingdom of God, but they were washed. And now they are those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the good news, that though you and I were literally hell-bound, Jesus saved us, and now he continues to change us. My identity has changed, and my mission has changed, and my life has changed because my love has changed to be directed at the only one who can change me. And my love changed because he came and got me. Now the calling. Now with Peter, if more than anything else he loves Jesus, he will be willing to do whatever Jesus would have him do. And Jesus does not always tell us ahead of time what new life in him will entail. But if we love him, we shall be ready for whatever life will entail. Here he does tell Peter, if you love me, tend my sheep. Peter is going from being a fisherman to being a shepherd of people. So Peter, whatever else you do in life from now on, you must make sure that you shepherd those who belong to Jesus. Jesus also makes clear that the sheep belong to him. And though Peter has responsibility, the sheep belong to Jesus. So not only does Jesus give Peter this new focus in life, but in verse 18 we read of Jesus telling Peter he will be martyred. And this revelation to Peter accomplishes two purposes. I'm getting close to the end. First, Peter's love for Jesus above his own life is here tested. When he says, "Do you love me?" this is now the first test. Now today, when somebody encounters unexpected hardship, he might exclaim, "I didn't sign up for this." You get right in the middle of it and say, "Oh, this has gone too far. I didn't sign up for this." Jesus was making sure Peter knew what he was signing up for. "Peter, it's going to be tough. It's going to be real tough. Do you love me?" Second, it tells us, this revelation to Peter tells us that Peter's death will be no accident and no triumphing of evil over good, but rather an event already planned in the mind of God. Wow. Wow. Frankly, my brothers and sisters, so is your death and my death when it comes. It's already planned. Psalm 139:16 reads, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And as a matter of comfort, Peter may have been familiar with Psalm 116:15, which reads, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Which is what is echoed back in John 21:19 as it reads, "By what kind of death he would glorify God." So his death was already planned. And in some ways for Peter, that would be emboldening to say, "I don't need to worry about my death. God has already planned that out. I just need to obey and walk with him." But Jesus gives Peter little time to ponder these things, but rather says to him, "Follow me. Follow me," which is to say, "I have called you and given you a new life with a new name and a new purpose. And though it will be difficult, follow me." Peter, it appears, felt singled out as though he might be called to greater difficulty than anyone else. Like, "Oh, why me, Lord? This sounds pretty hard." And so he asks about what will happen to one of the other disciples. What about him? And Jesus' answer to him was, however, was essentially, even if that other disciple lives a full life and does not encounter the same level of difficulty, that does not at all change your calling, Peter. Follow me. As for Peter, so it is for us and for all who believe. We must understand that we have been or are being called to a whole new life with our identity in Christ and our mission given by Christ. Each of us will have his or her own difficulties, trials, our own tribulations, but we're not to envy somebody else's state. When one of our brothers or sisters does well and is blessed, we rejoice. We're not envious, we rejoice. And likewise, when sorrows come, we weep together for those sorrows. Jesus is calling each of us to new life in him who was raised from the dead, never to die again. Do you love him? Do I love him? Then follow him. Amen. Let me pray before we move on to the hymn. Heavenly Father, you have been so gracious to us by sending us your Son Jesus to walk among us, to live for us, and to die for us, to be raised again for us, that we could be with you. And while we were still on this earth, we know that you have called us to greater things than simply plodding through this life. We know that you have called us to be salt and light. We know that you have called us to rejoice in all the good blessings that you have for us, even now while we are here. You have called us to, as well, to sufferings and difficulties. So, Father, help us to rejoice in those things which you bring, which are good and pleasant, wonderful. And also, Lord, help us to support one another in those difficult trials and point each other to Christ. And we look forward, Lord, to seeing you on that final day. We thank you for these things. We pray for the empowerment by your Holy Spirit as we live our lives here to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.